All right, well, we're starting the second section of the of our class, Systematic Theology, and this one will be longer than the last one. We'll be talking about the attributes of God, and should take us about two or more Sundays to get through the incommunicable attributes, which I'll explain better in a minute, and then one more Sunday to get through the, or two more Sundays to get through the communicable attributes. So my optimistic estimate is that this will take us a month to 5 weeks, but my realistic assessment is this will take us about probably 2 months, but I'm trying to be optimistic. After this section, we'll take a break again. We'll go to the next section later. But this will be diving into the attributes of God. Terry, would you pray for us?
Sure.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Christian hour as we begin our second series of theology. We just pray that you would show us and teach us about your attributes, that we might worship you more and have a better biblical background. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen. So there's a system for systematic theology, and you'll notice that we started discussing revelation, God's self-disclosure to us, before we started talking about who God is and what he is. And the reason that is because we couldn't know what God's attributes are, at least fully. We wouldn't know what God's attributes are. We wouldn't know much about him at all had he not, we wouldn't know anything, unless he had revealed himself. And we talked last section of this class about how he reveals himself in Scripture. And in nature. And now we're going to talk about what he reveals. We're talking about his attributes. We're talking about what we know about God, primarily from the Scriptures, but also in the things that he's made. We were saying that you can grasp some truths about God and creation, but the Bible are the eyeglasses, the spectacles that help you clearly see what all God reveals is supposed to tell you. So the attributes of God, we're going to begin. What's an attribute? Who knows what an attribute is?
A character, personality.
Characteristic. So what kind of being is God? We got a lot. There's a whole bunch of them. We'll be putting some up there, so I don't want to. We could throw out a lot. We could spend the whole class throwing out attributes, but we're going to kind of go in a systematic way through them all. One thing we need to know about before we even dive in is that when we're talking about the attributes of God, we're talking about a qualitatively different kind of being than we are. So I can be loving. I can exercise love, and over time, if I continue to exercise love, you might say that I have a characteristic of being a loving person. Or I can just be angry, and over time you can say I have a characteristic of being an angry person. My character is not essential to my being. I can drop some characteristics and I can gain some when it comes especially to the moral attributes that I have. I can become an evil person, I can become a better person. When we're talking about God, we need to understand that his attributes are not something that he can gain or lose. They're essential to his nature. They are who he is. So one way of talking about this will be to say, I can love you, but I'm not love. God is love, and so he loves. There's a difference. Yeah. God is love, and so he loves. It's not something that he has to do to become.
Yeah.
And that actually points us to him. It's just what he is. Right, exactly. His attributes are the same, when we say this theologically, his attributes are the same as his being. Another thing we need to keep in mind before we dive in is that his attributes aren't in competition, or they don't clash with one another. And this is often done, you often see this, when maybe a non-believer or a new Christian or someone who's not very familiar with the Scriptures will say something like, well, I'd rather not speak of a wrathful God. I would rather speak of a loving God, as if those two things are going to be in conflict. God's attributes are never in conflict with themselves. He never, one never cancels out the other. He's always a God of justice. He's always a holy God. He's always a God of love. He's always, all the attributes that we understand or look at are true about him at all times and all places. And they never conflict. They never conflict. For us, for me as a human being, that happens. I'm a contradictory kind of person. Sometimes I'm nice, sometimes I'm mean. God, it's just, you don't really look at him as having these kind of conflicting characteristics. They're all bound together in his person. So there's a hymn that's sometimes sung. I think it's a Methodist hymn. It says, "Bid mercy triumph over wrath." It's like, plead that God's mercy will triumph over God's wrath. That never happens. God's mercy never triumphs over his wrath. Sometimes he gives mercy and sometimes he gives wrath, but there's no triumphing over one or the other. They're not in conflict. So far, so good. Any questions at this point? Yeah.
Pastor, I think that God's attributes would be the fruits of the Spirit consistently. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness.
Possibly. You could say it that way, although we got to be careful. We don't. When God's attributes are not fruits of anything, right? Our attributes are fruits of his work in us.
Okay.
Who works in God? No one. God doesn't have to have someone working in him to produce any kind of fruit. He is the fruit. He is the bearer of all the things that he produces in us, right? So, but yeah, I see what you're saying. I mean, in some ways, that's a good way of expressing things. So good. Any other questions here about what we've said so far? Okay, and that's another thing we wanted to. I want to make sure we have at the outset is that anthropomorphic language is how we come up with in the Bible is how we come up with a lot of these attributes. Who knows what anthropomorphic language?
Attributing physical characteristics to God and also emotional.
Right. So the only way we as human beings can understand God is if. In some ways, there's an analogy being made in the scriptures between God's character and ours, God's knowing things and ours, either by negativity, you know, so we say that God is, one more thing we'll look at probably today, is immutable. What is?
Unchangeable.
Unchangeable. Doesn't mean you can't shut him up. It means he's unchangeable, but notice how it says described in negative terms. He doesn't change. We could also, I suppose, say that he's the same. But the reason that's described in negative terms is because when we do that, we recognize, you know, that aspect of his character is beyond anything that a human being can really grasp or understand. Because we're always changing. He doesn't change. So the immutability of God is one example, but all of the characteristics that we're going to see are usually used in kind of anthropomorphic speech. So when we're told that God is love, we have an experience of love, so we can kind of get an idea of what that means. We're told that God is. Compassion. We've all experienced compassion. We're told that God is forgiving. We've all experienced forgiveness. So some of these attributes are things. All the attributes are described in kind of human language that we can grasp. And in that lies a danger. Because we've got to be careful, even though the Bible uses anthropomorphic speech, not to impose on the words the Bible uses to describe God anthropomorphic definitions. So let's go back to love. God is love. If we were to ask the average American on the street, what does it mean when you say God, when we're told that God is love, what do you think that person would say?
He accepts me unconditionally for everything that I am.
Amber said, yes. He accepts me unconditionally for everything that I am, everything that I do. That's our cultural definition of love is right now, it's unconditional affirmation of all that I am and all that I do. And so if and I've heard the word love used by that, like in that way, even from people who know their Bibles well and who know the scriptures well. They'll take this cultural understanding of love and impose it, and suggest that's what it means when in 1 John chapter 4 we're told that God is love. We need to recognize that while anthropomorphic language is being used, always we need to look for our definitions of that language in the scriptures themselves. So as we study scripture, we find that love, the love that God is not the same thing that the culture would attribute to him. Agape in that text in particular is self-giving love for the good of the other. And then since God defines the good, it can't be always unconditional affirmation of everything I want to do, because that would not be a good and loving thing for God to do for me. It would be bad. So we need to condition our understanding of these attributes by the measure of the Bible always. Questions about that? Yeah.
I'm sorry, Pastor. I think at times we can presume upon God's grace.
Uh-huh.
Grace. We can presume and like do what we want to do because we presume on his grace. And
yep.
Presumptuous sins.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think we all do that to some degree or another, right? Yeah, exactly. So thank God one of his attributes is mercy, right?
You know, that he will forgive you, but there's got to be consequences also.
Not always. I mean, I don't want to get too far into this question, but there's not always consequences for you. If we had a consequence for every single time I sinned, imagine that. I mean, I'm talking just in the temporal plane. If every time you sinned by the thought that went through your head, and God just made you have the experience, the earthly consequences for that, you would never be, there would be no joy in your life,
yeah.
Right? So the sin, out to the vast majority of our sins, we're not even aware of, and they are given by God's grace to the cross without us even confessing them. That again, that's not to give us any license to do it, but we need to know that if we're talking about God's forgiveness and consequences for sin, that's something that we can't even begin to calculate in terms of.
We can't comprehend.
Right.
Because so scripture said, if you sow to the wind, you reap the world.
That's true. I'm just making, but it also says he forgives all of your sins, right? So you got to be careful.
You reap the whirlwind.
Not always. Not every whirlwind.
When I lost my wife because of my abuse, not physical, but abuse. I reap the whirlwind.
Yep.
I still reap it today, 15, 20 years later.
God will do that sometimes because he loves you, but you don't reap every whirlwind for your sin. If you did, you wouldn't be here. You would have been dead a long time ago. So, all right, let's keep going here. Let's make a distinction right off the bat between two types of attributes that God has. And the distinction has to do with how these attributes relate to us. The first type of attribute, and we'll be looking at this type mostly today, is incommunicable. An incommunicable attribute. What does the word incommunicable mean, do you think?
Translated to us.
Something that is not translated to us. Now, we got to be careful, because even in these incommunicable attributes that we're going to look at, we have analogy. We can sometimes understand a little bit because we have some sense of them. For example, God's omniscience. He does not communicate that to me. I'm not omniscient. However, I can, learning, I can gather information about the past and the present and the future. I can widen my understanding of things. So while I'm not omniscient, God does grant me knowledge. The ability to gain knowledge, right? So there's some idea. Omnipresence is the same way. I mean, God is, or eternality is the same way. God doesn't have a past, present, or a future. We'll talk about that also today. He doesn't go through time like we do. But we can kind of get a glimpse of what that would be like by, again, you think about a memory. Sometimes those memories you have are really vivid, so you actually are inhabiting that time in your mind. And you can, while you're also in the present, and you can also think about the future all kind of at once. So you can get a sense for some of these incommunicable attributes. So there's a little bit of overlap. And if an incommunicable attribute is an attribute that God doesn't share fully with us, what's a communicable attribute?
Yeah,
Yes, 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 Harry. So it's one that he does communicate with us, right? So
Omnipotence
is not a communicable attribute. That's an incommunicable attribute. And are you able to do all things? Neither am I. So it makes it, he didn't communicate that to us. Communicable attributes are the attributes that God communicates to us in creation. We're told that we're made in God's image. And so when we're talking about these communicable attributes, that's what we think. He's given us these things as the result of our having been made like him, made in his image. So who can name one communicable attribute? Our sense of right and wrong, justice. You might call that justice in a way. So we also have been given that. Now there's also a limitation or a way we want to condition our understanding of the communicable attributes, because while he shares them with us, we don't actually have them to the degree that he does. There's always an element of incommunicability to it. Yes.
Do you think that discrepancy with specific regards to right and wrong and our sense of it is mostly because of perversion of the fall? Do you think before the fall we had a much more perfect understanding of what's right and wrong?
So yeah, he's asking whether or not the fall is what has made our understanding of justice or our personal justice impaired. And I would say yes. Now, that doesn't mean that before the fall we had perfect knowledge of justice, but it does mean before the fall we could and did, or Adam, and Eve could and did do all that God commanded until they actually took the fruit. So you see, one thing we're going to find is that as finite creatures, it's going to be impossible, even without sin, even when we're in heaven, as finite creatures, it's impossible. It will be impossible for us to fully know and comprehend all that there is to know and comprehend about God, because he's infinite and we're finite yet.
I think they had no knowledge of right, wrong, or justice before the fall.
Wow, that's amazing.
Experience of it. God had nothing to judge.
So when God said, do not eat from the tree, the fruit
that
of the knowledge of good and evil.
Knowledge of right or wrong, that was a pleasing God or not pleasing God. But the sense...
Oh, I would say that's good or wrong. Is that right or wrong?
If they understood sin, I don't think they understood it at all.
I would say that they understood disobedience. The minute the command came, they knew what disobedience was. They knew, if I don't do that, that's disobedient. They knew that. And they wonder why. Why wouldn't God let us do these things?
They never saw God judge anything. There wasn't anything needed.
Now, okay, that's a different question, though. Whether they ever experienced judgment, you're probably right. They didn't know what exactly it looked like. Although they got a hint, do this and you will die, right?
Yeah.
If you do that, you're going to die. What's death? But God, you got to assume that God's a good communicator, and that God would have communicated at least to them that that's a bad thing. Whatever that death thing is, I don't want it. It's kind of like the lake of fire. What is that going to be? I don't know, but it doesn't sound like a good place. So I'm not sure I want to go. I'm sure I don't want to go, in fact. We can use different language, but I think the basic principle is there. God tells me to do this. That's right. And not doing what God says to do is wrong, and it's going to lead to death. So I think that was perfectly clear to them. Perfectly clear.
They had no sense of shame.
Well, they did after they sinned.
But before, they had no knowledge. They didn't have the knowledge of good and evil.
I think you're confusing cognitive and relational knowledge. So the word that's used there for knowing good and evil is not just knowing about. It's knowing, like, same word used for Adam knowing Eve.
It's not experientially.
Yes,
not
experience. Right, exactly. So that's a distinction I think we got to be careful with. Or else the command doesn't make sense. Why would they? They would have to know something is wrong.
Okay,
and not to do that thing, right? Okay. So, Joe, did you have your hand up?
No.
Okay, then Carrie, did you have your hand up? No? You're looking perplexed. So did I already confuse you, Romy?
No. I'm not confused. I was wondering if that could all be taken up with saying pre-fall everything is as a locust in God and his his goodness, and so all of your understanding is coming out of this relational center with him. So you might not have the categories good, bad, wrong, right. You have God or the non-choice.
God or this other thing over there that I shouldn't, he tells me not to do, right?
First of all, if the locus is always self, then there's confusion about right or wrong because everybody gets to define it.
Yes, yeah, but the locus of good and evil, the locus of justice, before the fall was God, and their perfect communion with God that's good. That's a really good way of putting it. I like that. Okay, so any other questions here? Incommunicable attributes, communicable. Yes.
I've been told that our ability to create is also
procreation, right? That's a great example of a way that we have share in God's image. Now, we don't actually create, right? It's procreate. God's the one who gives life at the moment of conception. He's the one who gives the life, but we are invited. It's a really wonderful thing that he allows us to do, to take part in his work of creation when a male and a female come together. That's a real amazing privilege. Carrie, the name, yes.
But and Denise, like create, it strikes me though, also in there is not just procreation, but
art.
They're giving a creative task.
Yeah, art, work. I mean, it was beyond sex, right? Yes. I just thought creation, procreation. Keep my mind out of it, right? So, if you're an artist, you're taking part in some way in God's work of creation. If you're a builder, if you're whatever, this is all from source back to you being made in God's image as a creator, as a builder, as a worker. Yeah. So, absolutely right. And
you and Carrie just said it.
Okay. So, that's absolutely, absolutely true. What we're going to tend to find when we look at these two is that the incommunicable attributes always exalt God's exaltedness, transcendence, holiness, otherness, whereas the communicable attributes always exalt his immanence, his personal character, the way he relates to himself and to us. Okay, so I think we're only going to be able to get to two or three today. The first, and I think probably the key incommunicable attribute that we should keep in mind it's called aseity, or you might even call it his independence. Or his independence. I'm going to define. I'm using, by the way, if you want to buy this, it's a big, huge book. But one book I'm using to help, especially in this section, is the mind. Grudem. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And so the definition I'm about to give you God's aseity or independence is his, it's not mine. All the definitions I'm going to give you are taken from his book. So yes.
So my kids are using R.C. Sproul's Everyone's a Theologian.
Okay.
It's a smaller book, but it's really good too.
Yeah, no, I mean, this. Yeah, for kids, you might, there's a lot of books out there that kind of do the same thing, but they'll do it in language it's easier for kids to understand. Although this is not bad. This is I would say it's probably written on a high school, but higher high school level. So if you want to get it and read along, you can probably follow. So aseity is God's independence. God does, and I'll give you the definition. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. So he doesn't, the key is that first part. Is that God is not a dependent or contingent being. What is a dependent being?
Relies on the resources of another.
Thank you. Yeah, Amber said a dependent being relies on the resources of another or something else beyond himself or herself. So right now, what am I depending on? Oxygen, breath, water, food, bone structure, I'm depending on things beyond myself that if I don't have, I will stop being alive. And even in a spiritual sense, even if I stop being alive, my spirit is one that came into existence because God brought it into existence. It wasn't that I don't have an eternal, everlasting spirit that began, that didn't have a beginning. I depend on the sustenance of my spiritual being on God for that. Everyone does, whether they're in heaven or in hell, whether they're alive or dead. It's the spirit also is a contingent, human spirit and angelic spirit is a contingent, dependent kind of spirit. But God doesn't depend on anything or anyone. He doesn't need oxygen to breathe. He doesn't need us to pray to him or offer him sacrifices. That's kind of a pagan way of thinking about, the pagan way to think about God is, boy, he really loves those bulls. You know, we got to give him that bull because he really needs that food, and we don't want to starve God off by not giving him the food. And you can kind of modernize that up by saying, well, God really needs our praise. God was really lonely and before creation. He was all by himself. And so he said, I'm going to make some friends. And so he made he made Adam and Eve. We're very clearly told that God was not lonely before he created all things. In fact, he was perfectly happy. He had perfect felicity, theologians would say, by himself, because the love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was gave him the greatest joy. Now that doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to be with him. It says he doesn't need us to be with him. And even our human relationships, we can see the difference between the two, can't we? Think back to high school relationships. When you first start meeting someone and you want to date, or junior high maybe, I'm not sure when you guys did, but so-and-so hasn't called me today, and like your whole life begins to crumble because that person hasn't returned your affection or hasn't in the last 30 minutes, texted you or something, and that means your life is destroyed. And what's going on there is you need that person. It's not only that you want that person, but you do, but there's a need there. I need that person's affection to be okay.
Like codependent.
As we get older, we might call this something like codependency. If that doesn't change as you mature, we might call that codependency. So God doesn't have that either. He wants to be with us, but he doesn't need be with us. He's not anxious if you don't pray every 30 minutes. He's not freaked out about whether or not you love him anymore. He's okay. He can do it. Although he wants you to pray. Okay, so I hit that a minute ago. Is there, I thought I was going to ask him. Okay, well, yes.
Getting back to what you said earlier, Father, man, about culture today defining words of love and justice. How do we break it down so people, when I say God is love, somebody's going to hear unconditional, accept me the way I am. How do we engage the culture if we can't even agree on the terms?
That's true. That's where you have to kind of say, when someone comes to you who's not a believer and says God is love, and so why are you such a bigot? you can say, well, that's kind of, if you have a Bible with you, let's open up the Bible and look at what this God who is love does. Let's see how he acts toward people he loves. And I think it wouldn't take you long. I'm sure you probably have some ideas, passages in your head right now, to find passages where this God who is love does not unconditionally affirm everything that the people who love do. The whole Old Testament shows you that, and also the New Testament as well. I'm sure he loved Ananias and Sapphira, and I'm sure he does, but that was a quick spanking there, I guess. Good question, very good question. So the definition again is God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. Let's look at some passages that actually establish this. Let's go to chapter 17 of Acts first. So remember, we want to make sure that we're not just talking like Greek philosophers here, kind of deducing from God's existence certain attributes. These attributes can be, I think, deduced from God's existence, but they're revealed to us as well. So Acts chapter 17. Here Paul is preaching or teaching at Mars Hill. He's talking to Greek philosophers in Athens, and he's telling them about the God they don't know. They have idols, statues to lots of gods in Athens, and Paul, walking around the city before he was invited to speak to these philosophers, saw a statue dedicated to an unknown god. And so he's telling these philosophers, "Why I know the God that you don't know, and let me tell you about him." And he says in verse 24 and 25, let's see. I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder I'm looking at the wrong thing. Here we go. The God who made the world and everything in it, this is verse 24 and 20 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's without any need from the human person, without any need from the things that he's made. He's the Lord of all creation. What he says here about people could just as easily be said about time and space. Everything that he made, he made those things. So obviously, since he existed prior to their existence, he doesn't need them to keep on going. He's fine without them. He keeps living. He's self-existent. And that also kind of answers this question that kids will ask, right? So who created, God created everything, and everything has to have a beginning that we see. So who created God? Well, that's a category error, Paul is telling us. God is the kind of being that doesn't depend on anything, so he doesn't have to have a creator. He always has been, and never will cease being. He's always, he alone exists necessarily without any need for any kind of help. The another place we might go to look at God's independence is the Gospel of John, chapter 17. In fact, we looked at this passage on Thursday because we had a woman guest there who, at our Bible study on Thursday.
Yeah,
who doesn't...
I've known her for a long time, yeah.
Doesn't believe in the Trinity. And she's saying, no, God made Jesus, or... God sometimes steps into Jesus' place, and I don't know where...
She claims that she's saved, but I don't know.
Yeah, well, so we took her to verse 24 of chapter 17. And there we read... not chapter 24. I'm in Luke. What am I doing? I'm getting so blind that I think I'm in... I skipped pages this morning for my sermon. John 17, and I was in Luke, and I was thinking, this is not the passage I want to go to, and it wasn't. So, verse 24 of chapter 17 of John's Gospel, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, I desire that they also, and here he's talking about you and me, he's talking about the church, I pray that they also may know that you sent me, they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me, and look at this, before the foundation of the world. The relationship between Father and Son is pre-creation. It existed before time, before space. There's this already mutual glorification, mutual love going on within the Godhead. That's an eternal relationship. So God doesn't need us, but he does, again, want us. And so he uses the Son to bring us to himself. Where are we here? The next place, last place we should look is Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You're probably familiar with this passage. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. That's fascinating, actually, when we're talking about God's self-existence as a deity. That's what that word a deity means. It means self without needing any kind of generation. But Exodus 3, verse 14. And there we read, God tells Moses, I am who I am. Now, in the context of God telling Moses this, what's going on when God gives his name to Moses?
Who should I tell them that sent me?
Right, God's saying, I want you to go and get the people that are in slavery and bondage. But how did Moses know that he should go up and start talking to God? What happened? There was a bush that was burning, but what wasn't happening to the bush?
It
wasn't being consumed. The fire, what does fire normally mean?
Purity.
It is wood. Well, guys can burn bread too, but it needs fuel in order to keep burning, right? It needs something to keep it going or else it dies. But here's a fire that doesn't need to consume anything. That just burns without any fuel necessary. And it's in that context that God says, I am that I am. Who are you? I just am. I am.
Yeah.
There's an eternality. We'll talk about God's eternity in a few minutes, but there's also an eternality to that God's not saying I'm becoming something or I was something, now I'm this. I will be that. I am. And Jesus emphasizes that in John chapter 8 when he's talking to the Pharisees and he tells the Pharisees, well, you know, your father Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And the Pharisees say, you're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about? Abraham lived thousands of years before us. And God and Jesus said, well, before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah, that's
the same language. And he doesn't say I was. He doesn't say back then I knew him. No, I am. God, Jesus is claiming eternality there. That he's beyond time and the limits of time and space. So he's self-existent. Any questions here at this point? Yes. They have something they want from you.
Yeah.
Great. Yeah. Yeah, he doesn't have anything he wants from you except for you, right?
Yeah. That's not so common.
Yeah, it is nice. It's really nice. And that should reflect all kind of Christian relationships. And we're told to agape each other, not because of what you can give the church or what you can give to your friends, mm-hmm. but because that person's made in God's image and God just loves you. Without any demand that you produce something for his benefit.
And that's the model, right?
right, exactly, yeah.
And the concept that he is outside of time is sometimes very hard to grasp, that I'm praying for something that he already answered in the past.
Yeah.
Or I'm praying for something that he knows is going to happen and it's present to him because he's outside of time.
Yeah.
It's just,
it is. And we'll talk more about that in particular when we get to his eternality. But yeah, that really is an amazing thing. He's outside time, and yet he does interact. He does intervene in time. The incarnation is a moment when God, who's eternal outside time and space, took on time and space without leaving His eternality. It boggles the mind. I mean, really, the more deeply you think about these things, the more you realize just how little we can. We're still kind of putting our toes in the shallow end of the sea, and we're never really going to get to the depths of it. So God is self-existent, and one way that theologians in the past have talked about this, and I think someone made allusion to it a minute ago, is with this sentence, God is. God is. And that present tense is present tense is important because when you compare it to you, yourself, or me, I really can't say that about myself. I mean, yes, I am, but I'm also, but the moment I say I am something, I'm already different than I was. But so every moment, something's going on in my body, changing me. Every moment, different thoughts going through my head that's affecting the way I relate to you. There's constant change in me. I'm always going to be a different person, either because I'm getting worse physically or morally or whatever, or I'm getting better. But the constant state of flux. But with God, He just is. No change. No was. Nothing. Yeah. Nothing interacts with Him and makes Him something that He wasn't, or interacts with Him and gives Him something that He didn't have.
Man, I think it's interesting. God is and is to come. So it speaks of Him coming in the future.
Good distinction is made.
God is and is to come.
Right. So when we say God is, we're talking about His being here, okay? What you're talking about is His action, right? So when He acts in history, we can talk about God doing something new in our future, right? So in our future, God is going to come. And in our past, God has come in Jesus. But we'll talk more again about this when we get to the eternality of God. But from God's perspective, that's not past, present, and future. That's now. All of that is now. There's not a changing in His own being, even though He's actually going to come in a certain time in our history, and He has come in a certain time in our history.
It's just hard to conceive the eternal now.
It is. Yeah. We had used pictures for that, or different ways of talking about that before in this class, and we said when you look at a painting, you can see the whole painting at once. But if you can imagine yourself as a little brush stroke on the painting, you can only look around and see other brush strokes next to you. You couldn't see the whole thing. But we, as the outside observer, can see everything in that painting at once. And that's a little bit of an analogy for how God sees all time. And He can also intervene. That's where the mystery comes in, intervening while remaining eternal. Okay, so that's... any other questions about aseity, God's self-existence, His independence from any kind of need, either emotionally or in His being? Any other questions or thoughts about aseity? Okay, let's move on then. Let's talk about the next incommunicable attribute, and that is immutability. And as I said, that doesn't mean that He won't shut up, although he doesn't be quiet. But we're talking about mute. We use the word mutation in English to talk about a transforming or a changing of something some kind of transformation in or through the person. God, all this is saying is that God does not change. I'll give you Grudem's definition, which is, and I lost my glasses, so I'm going to squint here, which is, did I put them somewhere?
Behind you on the...
Thank you, I appreciate that. God does not change in His essence. Let me give you the definition here.
We didn't want you to get them all, man.
What's that? Thank you, I appreciate that. God is unchanging in His being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet, as the other side, God does act and feel emotions, and He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. So it's kind of a mysterious thing, isn't it?
Like he wept over Lazarus.
Yeah.
He wept.
Yeah. But even before He became incarnate, that's true about Him. So let me read it again. God is unchanging in His being, and His perfections, His purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. God's immutability, yes.
Jesus cried, but does God cry?
Jesus cries because God cries. According to this definition, and I think we can defend it, God does feel real sorrow.
Yeah.
And he feels real joy. There are things that give God joy. There are things that give God...
Well, he doesn't cry because he doesn't have a physical body.
Right, of course. Yeah.
That's right.
I don't mean like he doesn't have tears coming out of his eye, but he experiences sorrow. Well, I guess he does now. Jesus is in heaven, right. But in his divinity, no, he doesn't have tears coming down his cheek. That would be a Mormon way of looking at the persons of God. But no, God does not do that. So let's look at some texts that tell us about God's unchanging nature. Yes?
Look at how many times he forgave Jewish people. Thousands and thousands.
Yeah, it's pretty big. Yeah, he does. He does do that. But that doesn't mean that he changes his nature, purposes, perfections, or promises. Okay? So let's look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. If you don't know where Malachi is, just go to Matthew and take a left.
Oh, yeah, I know.
And you'll get to Malachi eventually.
Yeah.
Chapter 3. 3, 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. And I'm always the last one to get there, so you're all waiting for me. I'm sorry. Okay, so the Lord does not change. It's pretty simple. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, here in particular, he's talking about he doesn't change in his purpose or promise, right? So he's the people of Judah are at this point being wicked. It's a surprise. they're being wicked. And God says, well, the reason you're not dead right now, the reason I haven't destroyed you, the reason you still exist as a people, is because I don't change. Now, the context is his moral, is his promises, but that's a universal statement that I don't change. I just don't change. He's talking about he's also there talking about his being. Another place to look is Psalm 102. You don't know where the Psalms are, just open your Bible to the middle, and you should be in Isaiah or the Psalms. And if you're in the Psalms, just go to Psalm 102. And you'll find verse 25 through 27. This is the psalmist. Is it David? I think it's David. Let's see. Doesn't say who it is, huh?
This is also evidence of the Trinity, 102.
Where do you say?
The Son and the Holy Spirit also come together.
Where do you see that? That's good.
Well, in verse 1-7 is Jesus's
Oh, right. Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah. Jesus articulates that. You're right. It's the Father and the Son speaking together.
This is when you had come to my house that we had met with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they suddenly got up and left.
They did, because this is a psalm quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, and in their Bible, the word for God is always Jehovah. And so in 102, it's Jehovah, but then you take them to Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews is applying this psalm to Jesus as Jehovah, and in their Bible, which is a great. So one day maybe we'll go through that way of doing apologetics with Jehovah's Witnesses. Those guys can be tough, though. They are not a little tougher, I think, than some even Mormons are to crack that egg. All right, so verses 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you, so that you are the same. And here he is not just talking about his promises. He's talking about clearly his being, because he's comparing his being with the being of the created order, which falls away, which destroyed. But God doesn't change. He's the same, always the same. And then, of course, Last place we need to really look is at this point, James, and we'll talk more about it, is James chapter 1, verse 18. There we read, if I say verse 18, I'm wrong again. I'm doing this all over the place with my, I think I know where something is, and then I point you to it, and it turns out to be wrong. So let's go back up closer, back to verse 16 it is. Do not be deceived, my brothers, beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That probably incorporates both, again, his promises and his essence, his purposes and his essence, and what he does and what he, his plans and what he actually, who he actually is as a being. He does not change. Okay, that goes back to what we were saying earlier, that God is not becoming, he is. So you have these attributes kind of flow into one another. The more you study them, the more you see how they're all interrelated. He is. He doesn't deteriorate. If he doesn't change, he doesn't deteriorate or improve. And that's important to see. There's no potentiality out there for God to get better, or else he could change. Right? If there was something greater than out there, then he could have, there's a possibility he could progress toward that then. There's no possibility of him getting worse, because that would also be some kind of change. So we have, his immutability points us to the perfection of all of his attributes, the completeness of all of his attributes. God can't be more loving. God can't be more just. He can't be less just. He's the fullness and the epitome of all of these. And there is no way that ever can be altered or varied. Points to the perfection of all of his attributes. There can be no new experience in the life of God that changes his being. But at the same time we say that, there can be a new, this is what's interesting. He knows, when God became man in Jesus Christ, he experienced as a man this, you know, suffering. Now that's not to say he didn't know suffering before. He knew it perfectly. He knew exactly what you go through. He knows exactly how you feel. He has that knowledge, but he did experience that for the first, for him as a man, without any change in his essence or being. Fascinating to try and work out how that comes together. Yeah, that'll give you a headache if you sit there for a long time and think about it. Yeah.
He knows everything in advance. He knew Job was going to pass.
He knew Job was going to do what?
Going to pass the test.
Yeah, God wasn't ever going home. No, what's Job going to do?
I don't know. The devil didn't know it, right?
What?
The devil didn't know it.
Yeah, the devil made
God knew it.
Yeah, God knew it. Yeah. So that helps you a little bit with what God is doing with Job. He's kind of playing with the devil a little bit. All right, do your best shot. And God knows exactly what he's going to do. And God knows exactly how he's going to make that thing play out. Yeah, he knows. All right, he's... Now, there are some...
It reminds back before God, in Hebrews 1:10, it says, you know, you laid the foundations of the earth and the beginning and the heavens of the earth in your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And you will remain. You just remain.
Yeah.
They will all wear out like garments, like a robe. You will roll them up. But you are the same. It just reminds me of the Exodus when the people were in the desert for 40 years. They didn't wear clothes, they had garments, they wore them, but they didn't wear
out. They didn't wear out, right, God?
So that was a sign of, I guess it was a sign that it doesn't change.
Well, those things could change. God sustained them, so they didn't change, right? So those are by nature, those clothes weren't inherently unchanging. God is inherently unchanging. He can sustain us. He's going to be sustaining us all through eternity. He's going to sustain us in being. We're not going to deteriorate, but we're going to grow. But we're still not inherently, even in our spiritual natures, we're not inherently unchanging. We're still going to be changing from day to day, even in glory, as we come to greater knowledge of him every day. It's going to be...
I reflect back on that.
Yeah.
On my life. I just reflect back on
things you were before and the God has done. Right.
This afternoon.
Right. Yeah. So one last thing, we're going to probably have to leave with a question mark hanging over our head. Can anyone think of some things in the Bible that might cause us to question this idea of God's immutability?
God's changing.
Yeah.
When God seems to change his mind.
Yeah, God does. There are times when God seems to change his mind. And in fact, there are texts that seem to say explicitly that God relents or doesn't do what he said he was going to do. I'll just give you three examples before we close. The first one is when God in Exodus chapter 32 says, "You know what, Moses? I'm sick of all these people you're leading. I'm done. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to wipe them all off the face of the planet. I'm going to start over. I'm going to start over with you." And what does Moses do?
Okay.
He prays, and then God relents. He decides not to do what he said he was going to do. Nineveh, right? God tells Jonah, we have at least a brief text from Jonah's sermon to the Ninevites, and that was, "In 40 days you're all dead. In 40 days God is going to destroy this city." So what happened? They repented. It looks like that, doesn't it? They repented and he didn't do what he said he was going to do. It looks like there's a change in God's purpose there.
Yeah.
Another example, what about Hezekiah? King Hezekiah, remember God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah and said, "Okay, you better put your affairs in order because you're going to die. This disease is not going to get better from this." And Hezekiah turned to the wall and prayed, "Oh Lord, please don't let me go." And
that one's hard because of the consequences from that prayer were horrible. Like the reason when he stayed, like if he hadn't stayed alive and his son and all the horrible things that happened from there, why did that happen?
Yeah, God.
That was terrible.
It was, yeah. Some of these places where God changes his mind seem to change his mind look to us like, well, that was a bad idea.
Yeah.
I mean, maybe it would have been a better idea for him to start over with Moses instead of the whole thing. Helen and Dave.
Well, it happened to me. God said, "You're going to hell." And then I repented and he was fine for me.
You're on to something there. I think you are. Yes, Dave.
Also, the Assyrians put 161,000. They went to Egypt and they betrayed them.
Yeah.
Stole whatever
they got,
they
used nothing for.
And the walls, so God gave them because they were praying. And he forgave them and killed
150,
161,000.
Oh, the Assyrians, the walls of. Yeah, he did. He did do that.
That's a hell of a forgiveness.
Right. See, in church, Dave, we use the word heck. I'm just kidding. We do, Grandma. All right, so I'm just finding information. I know it isn't about the word hell is in the Bible. You're right about that. So, okay, we are out of time, but I'm going to leave you with that question. I don't think God changes his mind just to assure you, but we'll come back and see why that is next week. Taylor, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this beginning of this discussion around the characteristics and how exciting you are.